Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the grace you've provided for us from eternity past, part of which includes the opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that the renovation of our thinking that occurs as a result of our perception, metabolization, and application of your Word is what provides us with the capacity to actually deploy the power you have for us from the omnipotence of God into our experience from the doctrine. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be subsequently available for recall in order that we might prevail in your plan for our lives and become those tactical victors you desire us to be in association with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study, which we started back before Easter, and I believe we'll actually finish it today, where we're discussing the relationship between the Jewish feasts and the events of the first advent of Lord Jesus Christ that launched the church age. And of course, the church age began as a result of the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And of course, that's the means whereby God actually begins to write in the hearts and minds of believers his thinking. And we understand from Philippians 2:12 and 13 that God works in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So the entire modus operandi of believers changed as of the sending of God the Holy Spirit. And we no longer function at all under the law as a means of our spirituality. For Israel, they did have a component of the Mosaic law involved with their ritual plan, but the church has none of that. And as we'll see, as we develop this, that the entire precedence for our spiritual life is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because he's the one who actually fulfilled the law perfectly using the exact same spiritual life that we have. And then we utilize that plan that God used for him in our spiritual life. So we, again, the precedence for our spiritual life is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in his life, he was able to maintain his impeccability in his unglorified humanity. It was through his function in unglorified humanity that God was actually providing us a system where we could live in that same impeccability. Now, of course, we do not, because we have the imputed sin of Adam from birth. The Lord didn't have that, so he started out from a position of impeccability and was able to persist in impeccability throughout his entire life and go to the cross impeccable and therefore be qualified to receive the imputation for the judgment of the sins of the world. And of course, in so doing, he was the one who propitiated the Father, enabling the Father in his justice to reconcile us to himself. You see, that's the real issue we have to understand. It's not simply the love of God, although the love of God is certainly his policy, or a function of his policy, and grace is actually his policy, but love is a component of his integrity that works itself out in grace. But love found a way through justice and righteousness to place us into a status of reconciliation. And of course, that's a very powerful situation to be in, because when one is righteous before the law and in perfect alignment with the plan and will of God, because of the righteousness and justice of God, there can be no sentimentality. And so God does not waffle when he reconciles a sinner to himself by virtue of the work of Christ. And so while we may fail to understand the implications of that because we don't understand the doctrine, God certainly understands the implications of that. And that's why we are completely secure in our relationship with him by grace and through faith alone. And it's incumbent upon us to understand this, because for us to function properly in the church and to prevail against the various adversities that we face, we have to have this security. We have to have a total orientation to our relationship with God in an absolutely secure status, which means there is no ambiguity regarding our status in eternal life. And those who have this "I hope so" attitude regarding their eternal destiny cannot fulfill the plan of God, period. And what has happened to them is somehow or another, they have not received the information about the grace relationship that they have with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ. And they're trying to stand on some system of merit that they have adopted for themselves, whether that's been taught to them or they've assumed it from their relationship prior to their salvation by grace and through faith, they still cannot function properly in the spiritual life, and they will not prevail. They will be losers, ultimately. I mean, winners in the sense of their association with Christ, but tactical losers, because they do not have the moxie in their soul to deal with the problems from a position of strength that comes from their irrevocable relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's really why I'm kind of emphasizing this segment of our study, because I really want us to understand that we can never be removed from our relationship with Christ. It's impossible. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So we have seen that the Jewish feasts that relate to the events of the first advent of the Lord are the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell and fill believers universally, providing the power for the unique spiritual life for believers in the church age. And we've seen that the model and precedence for this unique spiritual life was established by the Lord during his life on the earth and unglorified humanity at the beginning of the hypostatic union, as described in Hebrews 10:5 and 12:2. Of course, these are the passages that discuss the system that God was creating at his birth, his virgin birth. And it says in Hebrews 10:5, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. I said, behold, you have come in the scroll of the book, it is written, to do your will, O God. Of course, this was the sacrifice that would end all sacrifices. This is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in his spiritual death on the cross. And that was the one who would, that the sacrifice that would be totally efficacious, and it completely removed the necessity of the Old Testament. The entire ritual plan was set aside based on that finished work. And of course, we understand in the millennium it will come back in some form in a backward looking view of Israel. But the implications of the finished work of Christ are absolutely permanent and finished forever. And as a result of this status, we have the icon of the spiritual life for the church. And of course, if you understand the context of Hebrews, remember, Hebrews is a discussion that was written to the Jews, the southern kingdom, the people, the remnant of the Jews who were basically going through this transformation in their spiritual life. And they had to make the adjustment from the ritual plan into the protocol plan. And so the writer of the Hebrews extrapolates and parlays their understanding of that old system into the new. And he helps them, or attempts to help them understand what really went on with the person of Jesus Christ while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. And so as a result, Hebrews 11 discusses the faith of the Old Testament visible heroes, some of them, a subset. And Hebrews 12 then launches into a discussion of the great icon, the unique one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Of course, this contemplates the entire work of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. So he's the whole package is contemplated in that one verse. And he's set up here as the icon for the church, being the author and the one who actually created and modeled the spiritual life that we're to live. So at Pentecost, God launched the church age, and we're presently discussing the impact of the events of Pentecost had in redefining the believer's relationship with God in the church age. Now, in some regard, the relationship that Israel has in the millennium is somewhat similar to that of the church age. It's not exactly the same, but it's similar, because remember, the prophecies speak of God writing on their hearts and in their minds, the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit works in them in that same way, not in the same indwelling and filling ministry that we have necessarily, because that's not described of them because of the fact that we're in union with Christ. But in a similar way, he works in their souls to write the Word of God in their thinking. So they're not under the Mosaic Law per se either. So basically, the law itself is a system of functional in ritual is completely set aside and rescinded. It never will be engaged as it was at Mount Sinai. And so it's important for us to recognize that, because too many people use that as the antecedents for spirituality, and they totally miss the point. And as a result, they become arrogant in morality. And nothing is worse than moral arrogance, as we'll see in our part of our study here. Last time we've ended with the principle that the precedence for the spiritual life of the church of age believers came from the Lord Jesus Christ during the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the DBHU stands for dispensation of the beginning of the hypostatic union. A bunch of different names you can refer to it. But basically, the hypostatic union, it was launched at his birth. Prior to that, he was the second person of the Trinity from eternity past. Now, at that point, at the virgin birth, he became unique, and he became the God-man. He became the mediator who could both touch God and man and simultaneously reconcile. So he became that one who Job looked to, who was the one who could understand his status quo and depravity, while simultaneously understanding, or not necessarily depravity, but weakness, and while simultaneously understanding the power of deity. So the Lord bridges that. Of course, the picture of him and the cross shows him bridging that gap, and indeed that's precisely what happened. And it's because of his unique identity by virtue of his virgin birth. Of course, he wasn't in a status of depravity. He was Adam, as a man as Adam was a man in the garden. So he was impeccable. He was perfect. He did not have the imputations associated with the fall imputed to him because of his virgin birth. No precedence for the spiritual life of the church age comes from the Old Testament, and that's the thing I'm emphasizing here at this point. Only establishment principles that apply both to believer and unbeliever are carried over into our dispensation. See, there are issues with regard to Israel as a nation that are codified in the Mosaic Law that actually do bring, are carried over, and are actually repeated in large regard in the New Testament epistles, although the information regarding the client nation is not really repeated. It's not really discussed. Because the nation, Israel, being the first client or priest nation, set the precedence for the client nation. So the only thing that changes is that the fact that the new client nations during the church are Gentile client nations rather than Israel. Of course, in the millennium, and it will be Israel, period. That's the only client nation for that 1,000 years. The great power experiment of the hyperstatic union has two applications. It serves as a permanent separation and line of demarcation between the dispensation of Israel and the church age, and it serves as a precedent for the unique protocol plan. You see, you can actually view the hyperstatic union as a bookend, and you have all of the Old Testament things coming up, and then you have a termination factor. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came and fulfilled the law completely. And made it and became the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Simultaneously, as he did that, he pioneered or utilized actually the spiritual life we have to do that. And so we didn't have the starting of this new entire sphere that happened subsequently, and a unique relationship with God that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Old Testament scriptures have value to us as application and illustration. But we do not take one bit of Old Testament to determine what the Christian way of life is. Now that's a shocker to many people. A lot of people will say, well, you have to keep the Mosaic Law. Well, that's not the truth. I mean, see, what's interesting is in large part you will observe the principles of the Mosaic Law, but not in a legalistic way, when you focus on Jesus Christ. Because he will enable you to fulfill the law with a grace apparatus. You see, the end game, what's interesting often, is the end game of the religious, non-spiritual people who keep the law, is the objective is the same of the grace plan. It's just the question of how you get there. Remember, divine good, a right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. Human good can be a right thing done in a wrong way. And often, in the case of moral arrogance, that's what's going on. Is people want, they have this objective of a person having a good relationship with people and God, but their attempt to get there is in the side of the old sin nature, not recognizing that that's not even, they can't go there. And so what happens there, an artifact of that function is arrogance, which of course is a model of Satan. So you end up with righteous, quote, I'll put that in quotes, people who appear to be righteous because of what they do, in the wrong energy, who are actually just like Satan. Because remember, Satan really wants people to be good. He's not interested in people being bad. People being in a status of depravity causes him problems. He wants people to all get along and have a good time and cooperate and advance and be accomplished and successful. That's what he wants. Only he wants to do it apart from God and his grace. You see, that's the difference. So the end game desire is the same. It's just how you get there is different. And so God is for freedom and autonomy and working on the inside of the soul of mankind and have that work out into reality in their thinking because of an inner change. And Satan wants to force people or cause them to be coerced into the system. So they have the opposite. We have a grace and free versus tyranny and legalism. That's the two systems. And it's just easier for Satan to make everybody the same, because if everybody's the same, then you can manage them better. See, and you'll notice that that's what tends to be what religion or things like that, of that sort do. In the case of religion, it's legalism. In the case of socialism, it's just another system of legalism and false values. Israel functioned under the ritual plan of God. The church age functions under the protocol plan of God. Israel was elected as a new racial species, and the church was elected as a new spiritual species. So we have, remember, our different identities. In fact, another thing that we could say is that Israel's spiritual Israel, when you talk about spiritual Israel, that is the believing Israelites, the ones who can inherit the eternal promises. Remember, the promises to Abraham and to David are eternal. So an artifact that one has to have to have an eternal blessing is to have eternal life. Natural man does not have eternal life. So when I say regenerate Israel, Israelites who are saved by grace and through faith, you know, in whatever dispensation that faith is explained to them, then that's the ones who can inherit those blessings eternally. And that's true Israel. So that new Israel is that racial species that will go on forever in eternity. And the church is elected as a new spiritual species. And of course, Israel's promises are all earth-centric, land, geography, you know, all that stuff that's related to the planet and physical inheritances, where the earth's inheritance is a spiritual inheritance that goes this much greater because it encompasses a much greater set of promises. Therefore, the church does not take its precedence from the new racial species and the dispensation of Israel. So again, we have to recognize that our whole identity is totally different from that of Israel. The protocol plan of God for the church supersedes the ritual plan of God for Israel, and therefore the church derives its precedence from the dispensation of the hypostatic union. That was the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. While many denominations include the Mosaic Law as part of the Christian way of life, this distorts a false conclusion is repudiated in the New Testament books, and this false conclusion is repudiated in the New Testament books of Romans and Galatians. See, Paul had a big problem with this. Now, he had a bigger problem with it than we do, when you get right down to it, because remember, much of his audience was actually Jewish. And they had legitimately functioned in that law, a ritual plan, for their lifetime up until the point of the cross, or the Pentecost. So Paul had actually a greater challenge ahead of him at that point than what we should have today, although unfortunately many have adopted the Old Testament as relevant to the spiritual life of the church. The legalism of tithing, Sabbath observance, and the confusion of morality of spirituality originates with the erroneous concept that the Mosaic Law is part of the Christian way of life. See, you know, part of the problem with the church is it hasn't understood this. And so rather than recognizing that the Sabbath is totally not a factor, they say, well, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. Well, no, it wasn't. Sunday was never the Sabbath and never will be, because it's never the seventh day of the week. Can't be. And I don't care what you do, you can't make Sunday a Sabbath. So rather than trying to solve the problem by explaining how the early church made Sunday into a Sabbath, just say, no, there are no Sabbaths, period, end of story. Of course, that was Paul's position in Colossians. There are no Sabbaths. To each day, you keep a day to yourself, it's your business. If somebody else keeps another day to themselves, that's their business before God. No one can judge you. If someone does judge you, they're out of line. End of story. There are no Sabbaths. So you can hold one day above another if you wish, but don't think you're righteous because of it. And that was Paul's position. Unfortunately, the church as a whole, as it has come down to us, has not recognized that. And as a result, they're confused. And that's a big problem with people. The great power experiment of the hypostatic union is not only a dividing line between Israel and the church, separating them forever, but it also removes the need to go back to the Old Testament for a definition of the Christian way of life. Precedence from the dispensation of Israel skips over the church and continues into the tribulation and the millennium with some refinements. So, again, the prophecies actually address the tribulation and the millennium. But the church age, there's absolutely nothing in the Old Testament about the church age. And so if that's the case, and that's why Paul continuously refers to it as a mystery, how can we go back to Israel and establish precedence? You can't. You see, you cannot go there and do that. So one has to start, again, part of the mission of the local assembly and the pastor is to help people understand just who they are. And then once they understand that they are who they are in Christ, in this new identity, then to understand what component of the scripture actually applies to them first. Not that all of it isn't beneficial, because all of it's useful for us to understand the integrity of God. But it's not necessarily directed towards us specifically. And we need to understand how we're to parse, or as Paul wrote to Timothy in the King James, rightly divide the word of truth. So we have to parse the scripture in order to understand what is first. And then in that sequence, you understand who you are and the spiritual life and the precedence for your spiritual life. And then after that, then you can understand the other components of things. And unfortunately, many people just start in Genesis and start reading. And where are they left? Where do they start? Well, the first half of the Bible was all about the law. Why? Well, because it was written by Moses. And guess who he is? The law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. So they're starting out in the wrong place. They're not even talking, they're not even, the whole package of information in that first half of the Bible isn't even relevant to them directly. I mean, it's useful indirectly, but it's not relevant directly. So they need to start out in Matthew. Or better yet, Romans. You know, some, let's talk about what's really us. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even address us directly. John kind of does maybe a little bit, more or less, to the most part, I guess you could say. But you really got to start middle of Acts or Romans or Corinthians or Ephesians or Colossians. That's where you got to start, because that's us. And then you get, then you can work back through Acts. You know, so you kind of start with the epistles. That's your priority. You work back through Acts. That'll bring you to Matthew, Mark, Luke. John kind of covers the whole picture of the New Testament. And then from Acts, you work back into the Old Testament. Or actually through some of the, actually from the Gospels, you work back in the Old Testament. So that's the way you should study the Bible. And apart from doing it that way, you don't have a clue who you are. Because if you think what goes on in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers applies to you, you just totally lost it, and you have no clue what's going on. And that's the problem with many people, is they just blindly start at the beginning and think that's relevant, not recognizing that that was written for another group of people, and it has, again, benefits for us to understanding with regard to God's integrity, but not directly. And it's all indirect. Any application has to be understood in view of the New Testament epistles and how God works through us in His thinking. And of course, that makes the mandates entirely different. The mandates for us relate to the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Do not quench or grieve the Spirit, etc. Those are the mandates, because remember, it's the Holy Spirit who's writing the thinking of Christ into our souls. And if we're not functioning in that power, then we don't have the right power. And so we're trying to do it in the energy of the flesh. And that's the ultimate, I mean, that's the necessary consequence of disregarding the Spirit. Because we're either under the function of the Spirit or under the function of the old sin nature. When the Lord presented Himself to Israel, He communicated in the Sermon on the Mount how the Mosaic Law will function in the millennium. The principles of the Sermon on the Mount will not be operational until the millennium after the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got to recognize Jesus Christ's mission also. Remember, He had multiple missions, and I've said this before, but it's something we always have to remember. People will say, well, Jesus Christ did that. Well, yeah, His job was to present Himself as the Messiah to the Jews first. And then once they rejected Him, His job was to actually explain to the ones who followed Him what was going to happen, because the Jews rejected Him. And that's us. You see, so He had multiple hats in his first advent, and so you have to separate His objectives in those various aspects of His life, and recognize what He was actually doing, And if you don't do that, then you miss out entirely. So again, that's why when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most of that is not even relevant to us. That's him talking to the Jews, period, end of story. The end of John gets into the church age. That's it. The early part of John is kind of useful for the church in some regards. It has faith alone and Christ alone and a lot of that in there, but still a lot of it's discussing him in the church, or him and the Jews. Now, of the Gospels, the best one that's relevant for us is John, of course, because it's written backwards. Remember, John was written all the way from the end back to the beginning, because John was the one that actually put the Bible together after he wrote Revelation. So John was the last of the Gospels to be written, and it actually takes into cognizance all the stuff that went on in between. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. They got nothing to do with it. They're all about Jesus and his ministry to Israel. Period. And that's why you have to look in. Epistles, Acts, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Luke, Mark, Matthew, and then back into the Old Testament from there, however you want to go. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the protocol plan of God, the portfolio of invisible assets, the unique role of commissions, the indwelling of each member of the Trinity, the believers in the believer's body, and the 100% availability of divine omnipotence did not exist in the Old Testament. Yet all these things belong to us now in the church age. There is no new spiritual species in the Old Testament dispensation, nor will there be another one after the exit resurrection. This is the only dispensation in history where the church age believer becomes the new spiritual species at salvation in order that he might use 100% available divine power. So our entire spiritual life is a function of God's power, God working in us. And so then that's why it's incumbent for us to understand how God works in us. And of course that's doctrine and the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's how. So how are we going to do how? Well, what do we got to do to have the how work? That's where we get into acknowledgement of sin and those principles, you see, and faithfully learning the doctrine that's applicable to us. And then we go from there. And that's how we can actually then utilize that divine power that God has provided. And it's not a system of hard, it's not hard. The Lord spoke to the Israelites, and he was actually speaking ahead of his time when he says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." He was looking at the reality of them functioning in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so when you look at his ministry, you go back through the books of the Gospels, you see him kind of looking forward to the reality of the church, or if you might want to say, even the reality of the millennium. Because the principle of grace that is extended to the church is actually a large function of that in the millennium. And it's entirely encompassed by the new covenant to Israel. Because the old covenant has completely been set aside. In the dispensation of Israel, no precedence exists for the formation of the royal family of God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The only ministry of the Holy Spirit was endowment given to very few Old Testament believers. There was no royal priesthood and no universal priesthood given in the Mosaic Law. They had a specialized priesthood from the tribe of Levi. And we've discussed that, how God exchanged the firstborn for the whole tribe of Levi. And that's how the tribe of Levi was set up as the priest tribe. There was no resurrection in the Old Testament, only resuscitation back to physical life. But they did know the resurrection would occur because it was taught in prophecy. See, the prophecy spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It spoke to that reality. And of course, Jesus Christ was the first individual resurrected. We got to get technical on the definition of resurrection. Resurrection means that you have a spirit life. That's the new man. We're resurrected at the essence of resurrection of the church. That hasn't happened yet. So the only person to date, only human being to date that's been resurrected in the sense of true resurrection is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Anyone else has been resuscitated, as was the case with Lazarus, etc., and many others. There were many examples of resuscitation in the Old Testament. The first resurrection occurred at the end of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union when our Lord was resurrected into his resurrection body by the omnipotence of the Father, the omnipotence of the Son, and the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. So the entire Trinity was involved in that work, and he was then in the position that he would be, or where he is today. He glorified humanity in association with deity, called the hypostatic union. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and into his resurrection life is the same power that we have available to us today in the great power experiment of the church age, the dispensation of grace. The church age is the only dispensation where there is no prophecy. Instead, we have invisible historical impact. Old Testament history is history of visible heroes comprising a small percentage of Old Testament believers. And of course, Hebrews 11 discusses many of them and that are recorded. Jesus Christ as the Messiah was the last visible hero to Israel, but Israel rejected him. In execution of the divine plan of salvation, he became the invisible hero. Darkness covered the land while he bore our sins on the cross, sustained by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit in the divine power system and by his perfect happiness. And of course, that was the ultimate test for the spiritual life that we have. It sustained him through the cross, which was the greatest pressure that one could ever endure, ever. It was the greatest pressure that anyone could ever endure. And he sustained it perfectly with the power system that we actually have. Our Lord therefore made the transition from visible to invisible hero. Everything that made him an invisible hero has been provided for us. Invisible heroes of the church age changed the course of history. That's why it's so important that believers become mature believers. Cursing or blessing from God on Gentile nations depends on the number of invisible heroes in the client nation to God. Of course, that's why our life's so important regarding our status in the United States. I think I said last time that the United States is presently the client nation to God. And of course, the client nation, Gentile client nation to God, started with the Roman Empire, SPQR, and then propagated throughout Europe. You know, Germany, France, Netherlands, Switzerland even. You know, it went around France or Europe for quite a while, ultimately ended up in England and then over here. As goes believer, so goes the client nation to God. This is all predicated on the fact that the church age is the dispensation of the unique mystery doctrine, and the church age is the first dispensation to possess a complete canon of Scripture. You see, we have all the information that God desires to convey to us at this time on this planet. You know, while we're on the earth, in the devil's world, we have all the information. We're not relying on prophecies. We're not relying on angels revealing themselves. We're not relying on anything except the Word of God. And it's a closed document. There's nothing being added. So that provides us a system of security with our relationship with God. Because anyone who says that they're adding to that information is out of line. They've missed the point, and you can automatically know that they're not right. So if someone's adding to Scripture or adding additional documentation to be a function of one's spiritual life, you can automatically discriminate against that in your life and make an evaluation. No, that's not where I'm going. The Word of God is completely, this canon of Scripture is finished, and there's no additional information to be conveyed to us until we exit out of here. So we have everything we need to know. What we need to do is to function under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, in order that that word can be properly understood and then deployed into our experience. That's what we need to do. So God will lead us into the, that's what the Lord, in fact, himself said that to his disciples in the upper room. You know, when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. And of course, that was the work of the Holy Spirit in during this entire age. The church age is the first dispensation in which Jesus Christ controls history from his position at the right hand of the Father in his hypostatic union. In previous dispensation, he controlled history from his deity alone, but now as the God-man, he controls history. So he's in control of everything. Of course, that's Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3. The church age is the first and only dispensation of no prophecy. It's the only dispensation of historical trends. The only prophecy is related to its termination. Of course, we understand that that's an unknown point of time in the future based on possibly the number of advanced believers in the church age. And we guess that that might be the case. God the Father knows precisely when the event will occur because omniscience knows all the knowable. But we don't know exactly when it will occur. So we live our life in view of that happening imminently. It can occur at any point from our perspective. That's what matters, is from our perspective. And we then live our life as to the Lord in that period of time. The church age must be regarded as unique for at least 10 reasons. First, we have the baptism of the Spirit that occurred at Pentecost and its results. the unique protocol plan of God taking its precedence from the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the unique equality of the church age, and of course that's very, very, very important, because in no other period has there ever been an equality before God as there is today. And even after this, there won't be the same. We discussed that. The fact here we have no Jew, no Greek. That means Jewish or Gentile isn't an issue. Bond nor free. No social status is a factor. Male nor female. Now, that one's never existed prior. And so you in the millennium, you have the Gentile orienting to the Lord Jesus Christ through the Jew, or the Israelite. So you have a different protocol there where there's not equality, not in the same, not like there is today. Every believer's very own unique portfolio of invisible assets prepared for every believer by God the Father in eternity past. And that's our Ephesians 1:3. The unique royal commissions, the royal family, the royal priesthood in which we represent ourselves and others before God, and the royal ambassadorship in which we represent our Lord to the world. So that's our function before God, and then which enables our function before people. The unique mystery doctrine of the church, and of course the policy of God is grace. Mystery, Paul was the apostle of the grace of God. The gospel that Paul taught was the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel of the kingdom. Now there's lots said about the gospel of the kingdom, but guess where that's at? It's not in the epistles. So we are the functionaries of the grace of God. The message that God teaches is the to us today is the gospel of grace. That's what it's all about. And that's very important to understand, because that's another point that people have as they think about kingdom. Kingdom always involves borders, language, culture, places, you know, space, on the earth, that ain't us, we're in heaven. The indwelling of the three persons of the Trinity, the unique availability of divine power, the omnipotence of God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit, the dispensation of no prophecy, and therefore a dispensation which continues to on the basis of historical trends, and it's a dispensation of invisible heroes. So these are just some of the results of the events that were forecast by the Jewish feasts, which culminated with Pentecost 1,980 years ago. So that's the end of this segment, and I'm going to launch into a brief discussion on precedence, because I think it's useful. We've talked about it here today previously, but I think it's important for us. This has to be drilled into our minds to know just what it is that sets us up in our relationship with God and how we function in spirituality today, so that we don't fall prey to the lies related to the legalism that is extant in the church today. We have seen in our study that the precedence for the spiritual life of the church was established by the Lord Jesus Christ during the dispensation of the unglorified humanity. Given the significance of this, we'll take up a discussion of the topic of precedence. Precedence is defined as, one, an earlier occurrence of something similar. And in this case, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and his life in unglorified humanity. Something done or said that may serve as an example or rule to authorize or justify a subsequent act of the same or analogous type, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. A verdict that had no precedent, that's really not related per se. The convention established by such a precedent or by long practice, that one goes back to the antecedents of Christ. Or a person or thing that serves as a model, perfect. So this is what precedence is all about. Precedence is when we go back to something that's done prior, and use that as a model for our present reality. That's done in jurisprudence all the time. The courts set up precedents in law, and then when they subsequently rule or a lower court rules, it goes back to a precedent set by a higher court and says, and they cite all this. And when they actually read the ending story of why they ruled in a particular way, they go right through the excited in this person versus that, this person versus that, and in all the courts that have ruled utilizing this precedence. And of course that becomes part of case law that then is then utilized subsequently as the court, as the judges make a determination in subsequent situations. So our case, of course, is the spiritual life of the believer in the church age vis-a-vis the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to the Old Testament. You see, that's the thing that's going on here, and that's where we come into our precedent. The extension of the power of God that was deployed in the unglorified humanity of Christ at the beginning of the hypostatic union into the church has resulted in establishing a precedent for the dispensation of the church. The great power of hypostatic union is not only the dividing line between Israel and the church, but it becomes a wall of separation as well. So this is why we have the recognition of the fact that there's nothing from the Old Testament that has relevance to the believer's spiritual life. Now, we have to highlight the word spiritual life there, though. It has relevance in the sense of morality, because there's principles from the Old Testament law that are restated in the New Testament. And remember, the Old Testament law speaks not just to believers. You know, it's interesting that it's very probable that people were prosecuted in Israel who were unbelievers for not keeping the Sabbath. So, what does that mean? Well, that means it was illegal not to keep the Sabbath in Israel. Just like in some Muslim countries today, it's illegal not to observe on maybe a Friday. I don't know exactly how they implement their rules. But it's very probable, because you have an integration of church and state, that you have the codified dogma of religion being implemented in a formal way by the government. Which is why the United States is not a Christian nation. Now, people allege that's the case. It certainly was started on the basis of establishment and Christianity by our founders. But it's not a Christian nation. And if it were, then the state could have the right to legislate religiosity and spirituality. And of course, the Constitution says otherwise. We have a separation of church and state. And of course, that's part of the issue of the client nation and the invisible hero. You see, that gives invisible heroes the freedom to function in the spiritual life that God has provided through His Word and remain invisible, while they actually sustain the nation because of the way God sustains the client nation. Remember, it's the pipeline of the grace of God conveyed to believers who are advancing in the spiritual life that provides the means for the ascension and sustenance of the client nation. Now, if you look at what happens in a client nation, is you have an uptrend in the nation and the middle class is formed. If you look at all other nations that aren't client nations, what you have is a division in the society where you have the super rich and the impoverished, and no middle class. You can go all over the world and look at these nations. They're all over like this. They have a super bunch, rich bunch of people at the top that run everything, and everybody else is basically a serf. And you can name any nation around the world, and that's kind of the way they're set up today. Except for nations that have previously been or are associated with client nations. And that includes all of Western Europe. Of course, it's becoming segregated that way. And the United States. And we're becoming like that. Think about what's happening here, where the wealth is being ripped out of the middle class, pulled into the rich, and all you're left with is the rich and the poor. And you go forward in this country and you keep the rules that we got going, that's what you're going to have. But we're already there. Rapidly approaching that. So what you see is a decline of the nation because of the decline of believers advancing. So the pipelines of grace from God to the nation are being severed. And as a result, that's what happens. So again, we are a client nation today. We may not be in the future. Who knows what will happen? We don't know where it goes from here. We don't know where will it go from here? You know, it's hard to say. Where is there an ascendancy of grace doctrine being taught in a national entity today? Personally, I can't name one. And if you go back to Europe, over time, there was actually a churning in Europe among the nations with regard to client nation status. So it's very probable that if the resurrection of the church doesn't occur within a relatively short period of time, that there's going to be a resurgency of doctrine in the United States such that that will be ascendant. Because we can't continue on our present trajectory and maintain our client-based status. That's the point. So that's going to be an interesting thing. So we have this wall of separation where the church and the state are separate. And not only that, but Israel, of course, they were a church-state organization. You have to observe the holy days or whatever the days they prescribed, and it was all in Leviticus. in Israel. That was the mandate. Now they deviated from that, obviously, because they didn't conform to the rules perfectly. But nonetheless, that was the situation. And early on, people were actually killed for not keeping Sabbath. That actually happened in the Exodus generation. So, I mean, that was the extent of the rule of the law. And it was a prescription for the people that did that. It was called stoning. You know, that they kind of got dead. So that was the way it is. And of course, that's exactly the way it is today in nations that have a church-state integration like they do in the Islamic nations. And that's why they're always called Islamic nation, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's tied itself directly to that religion. And if you don't belong to that religion, you're basically persona non grata and a target. And that's what this Quran says. So their objective is to evangelize you, and if they can't, kill you. End of story. Which is, they're pretty good at doing that these days. This precedent answers the question of just what comprises the spiritual life of believers in the church age, or just what is the Christian way of life. And that's what we're going to define here very clearly. The great power experiment of the hypostatic union cuts off the Old Testament, the Old Mosaic Law, the ritual plan of God for Israel, and this means the protocol of God, which supersedes the ritual plan for Israel, is not taken from Old Testament scriptures, including the Mosaic Law. And some verses to support this, there's many, but a couple key ones are John 1:17, which I mentioned earlier, for the law was given through Moses, the grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You see, the law was actually given to them to demonstrate their inability to perform as God would have them to perform. They chose to have that law. That was the people's choice. And they thought that it would be a means whereby they could have a relationship with God, but actually it was just the opposite. They were arrogantly thinking they could keep it. But the truth is it actually condemned them. Because remember, the law is the source of our condemnation. So it's righteous and it's perfect and it's good in that sense. And when we understand it properly, it's beneficial because it actually shows our inability. And of course, that's the point. If we understand our inability, we'll recognize that we need a Savior. And then at that point, we can move ahead because we believe in the Savior and we move out in His plan, which is the protocol plan. In Romans 10:2-4, it speaks of the Israelites in that, or the Jewish southern kingdom, as it was left, and as Paul was speaking, addressing them, the people who were resident there and were the proponents of the law as a means of righteousness. It says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, the key word right there, key phrase, not knowing about God's righteousness. Remember, God's righteousness comes by faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And it's also the righteousness of God is conveyed to us by means of faith and grace. It's a gift from God, not of works. So they sought to establish their own. Well, what is a legalist try to do? They try to be good. And if they're good enough, maybe, see, this is where the ambiguity of spiritual life comes in. If I'm good enough, maybe I can be saved. I'll actually be with Jesus in heaven. So many people say that. And the reason they say that is they don't have a clue about how they're saved. Now, they may well be saved, and probably are, because that's simple faith alone. But they can't deal with problems in life because they think that God's beaten on them, or that they're not in a position of, when things don't work out, and they are generally not gonna, then they feel that they've been left off by God, and they say, well, why did God allow this to happen to me? Well, you don't know who you are. If you don't understand, was Jesus Christ having a good time on the cross there, guy? Oh, yeah, right, sure. I don't think so, but he was in a sense because he had the joy of the Father in him and the Son. For the joy that was set before him. Now, why was he happy while simultaneously undergoing the greatest adversity that could ever occur? Well, he understood who he was. He understood that was a necessary part of the plan of God. Well, when we understand who we are, and why adversity is a necessary part of the plan of God for us, then we can have that same happiness in the midst of adversity. And we don't even care if it leaves us or not, because adversity is simply a means to an end. It's God's objective is to form Christ in us. Remember, it's not us doing it, it's God doing it. God is forming Christ in us. And that's because the Holy Spirit is working through the Word of God as we understand it, and He's bringing the thinking of Christ into us. Now, The only way we can endure that pressure and not go nuts is if we understand how our relationship with God works and how secure it is. Because when you understand that the discipline from God is to bring us into a better relationship with Him, then we don't resent the discipline and get angry and leave off from God. We orient to and adjust to God, and then God changes the discipline and maybe brings blessing or different discipline into our lives to make another adjustment. So, but we don't ever leave off from our relationship with God because we understand that He's doing it for a goal that is greater than we can possibly imagine. And of course, that's how a person who understands the doctrine can deal with it. So when we have adversity, and it's inevitable, because we're in the devil's world, remember, that's the environment we're in, and that's the point of that environment, is to allow God to work, permit circumstances to work in our lives to bring us to that place of glory that He wants us to be, then we're content with that. Of course, that's the ultimate of spirituality, is when we're totally content with God's plan for our lives, irrespective of how difficult it may appear to, or may be for us. I mean, it isn't like it appears to be. It is real. Now, it's temporary, because we're going to die someday. And so it's going to terminate when we exit. But while we're here, we have to be willing to deal with it, and we have to deal with it with confidence. You have to know why it's going on, and that you can't be ever removed from God's love. And that has to be part of our thinking on a permanent basis. It can't be any ambiguity. So when someone comes into adversity in life, they don't say, "I hope so." They say, "Absolutely. I know for certain I'm going to be face to face with God at the moment I exit this planet. And I don't care if I exit the planet right now." And that's when you have overcome, because now you don't care about death. And that's what you want to die necessarily, because you have things you have responsibility for. And Paul, that was precisely Paul's statement. You know, I would just as soon die and exit this planet and be face to face with the Lord. But I got a lot of stuff to do here, and you guys need me. So I'm going to be around here a little while longer. And when the Lord takes me out, I'll be out. And until that happens, I'm going to keep on moving. And that's precisely what his attitude was. And of course, that needs to be our attitude. And I'm perfectly content with exiting right now, whatever way God wants to take me out. But I know He hasn't taken me out yet, so He must have something going on for me. And then our job is simply to understand what that is through the Word of God and function in it. End of story. And at that, then you have what? Absolute happiness, because you know you're in the plan of God, and when He takes you out, you're ready to go. Because you already were ready to go. And you're content with that, and no matter what happens, you're good. So in Romans 10, back to our passage here, they sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Of course, that was righteousness by faith. So they weren't believers. This speaks specifically, of course, of the scribes and Pharisees, for the most part. Some of them, of course, were saved, but many weren't. Too many weren't. They rejected Him, remember? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's the termination of the law. He is the righteousness of God for us. He is the one who completely fulfilled. And, of course, He did that using the plan we use, the system God gave us that involves the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. So that's basically the passage I want to read there in that context. Because of this, the dispensation of Israel sets no precedent for the function of the spiritual life in the church age, and all precedence for the believer's spiritual life in the church age is derived from the dispensation of the hypostatic union, which completely separates church from Israel. This precedence is restricted to the Lord Jesus Christ, with emphasis on His unglorified humanity residing in the prototype divine power system via the fulfilling of the Holy Spirit and His thinking. So we have Hebrews 9:14 speaks of how He functioned. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ," now that's, remember, substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember, Hebrews is parlaying the Old Testament ritual plan and the Jews' perception of that. And of course, that was the sacrifices. And of course, Jesus Christ's sacrifice was the ultimate real one. And so the blood of the animal corresponded, which was the life of the animal, corresponds to the spiritual life of the Lord. So when it says the blood of Christ, that's the metonymy for the spiritual life of Christ. And that's how that was the visual that was used to explain what happened there. Who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God. There's our through the eternal Spirit. See, he was functioning in the power of God the Holy Spirit on the cross. That was how he did it. Same way we live. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And of course, how do we do that? Acknowledge any known sin. If we acknowledge any known sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive that sin and purify us from all wrongdoing. And our word, I think our word cleanse is probably the same word. Let's see if it just comes up here. If I can click on it, right? Yeah, same word, katharazo. Same exact word that's used in 1 John 1:9. So that cleansing occurs when we understand the protocol and how to implement it. And at that point, then our conscience is purged. Now, we got to realize that the Hebrews felt guilty. That was their big problem. Here they had all these rules they were supposed to keep to be good. And Paul comes along and says, no, you don't have to do any of that. You just got to believe. People say, well, that's too easy. Well, no, it ain't too easy. Because it's all work of Christ. You see, that's the thing. And so they felt guilty because they weren't keeping the Sabbath day. And so they went back to the Sabbath day. They were guilty because they didn't do the various sacrifices in the temple. So they went back to it. And of course, in going back to it, it eliminated their possibility of advance. Because they couldn't leave, they couldn't hold on to all that stuff in the world and move out into this new spiritual life. Impossible. The two are mutually exclusive. That's why ritual is a big problem for people. It holds them back. Now, it may benefit some people for a brief period of time. Emphasis on brief. But for the most part, you got to let go of that stuff. Because that's not the spiritual life. The spiritual life is being filled with the Spirit and functioning under the Word that's appropriate to you. Now, we'll pick up here with our discussion next time. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have from your Word that provides us with freedom and absolute confidence in you, because you've already finished the work in us. The challenge to us, of course, is to recognize that reality and live in it. So help us to do just that by means of the Spirit as we go forth from here today. And we ask this thanking you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.